The person without a comfort zone has no place that he feels really comfortable. So you take a person like a tie, and he becomes a Christian, he's an outsider. And if he comes to assembly like we have here, maybe, what, I don't know how many people here, close to 100. Maybe that's preacher count, I don't know. But you can come in here or into our assembly, and there is no close feeling. It's not a comfort zone. We don't open up and confess. James 5:16 tells us what? Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its workings. Confess your sins one to another. Do we do that? Nope, not on an open basis. Huh? In a small group. Yeah. Why? Because we've learned our lesson. You just open up yourself and bury yourself in front of a bunch of people, you might as well broadcast it on the radio. Because everybody's talking about you. You don't do it. But that's a commandment of God. Confess your sins one to another. And we don't do it. We come in here to an assembly. It's just like when we go to work. We hope the people that see us when we come in here see us like we would like for them to see us. Not necessarily who we are. Because that's not our comfort zone. And people that's taken out of their comfort zone, before long, they feel out of place. Before long, they're not here anymore. We had people recently said they come here, they don't get anything because nobody pays any attention to them. Whether that's true or not, it's immaterial. That's how they feel. Because they don't have a comfort zone. A small group becomes their comfort zone. They've got to know that in this group, they can just open up and say whatever they want to say. They've got to know in this group that no matter what they've done, everybody in that group is not interested in stepping on them. They're interested in helping them. Are we all sinful? What do we have brethren for? To step on us? No, to help us. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, about verse 23, he says, to the weak, I become weak that I might help the weak. Now, we don't usually do that. Somebody comes up to us and says, confesses some sin, well, we show ourselves as strong. We're going to help that guy or step on him. Paul says, to the weak, I become weak. Because Paul understood that that person that comes to you doesn't need to see somebody that's strong. He needs to see somebody that has the same struggles that he has and gets down on the level he is for the purpose of helping. And it doesn't make any difference what he did. Whether he stole something, whether he shot somebody, whether he committed fornication, whatever it is, if he comes confessing that to you, it's because he feels bad enough about it already. He doesn't need to be blamed for something. He needs to be helped. And that's what the church is for, to helping. But it doesn't take place in an assembly size operation. It can only take place in a group where you feel completely comfortable. In a place where I can say whatever I want to say. And you can disagree with me to whatever extent you want to disagree. But I know that you're there, and whatever you say, whether it hurts or not, you're saying it for my good. And for my salvation. For my eternal life. When you tell something the sins that they've done, or you tell somebody the sins they've done, they don't like to hear that. But if you love them, you'll tell them. And those things take place, like Bob said a while ago, Tuesday nights that takes place. That's the Tuesday night men's class, where they've been meeting for a couple of years now, to where they feel comfortable there. The men are there to help one another, to grow spiritually. In your family, you don't always agree. You argue, like I already said, and fight. We might argue in a small group, but we're family. And we're there to help each other. The reason it can't help in an assembly, a room just like this, it can't take place. Why is that? Well, because there's too many people to be in a close relationship to. There's too many lines of communication. How many lines of communications do you have? If you have five people, how many lines of communication do you have? You take the number of the people times the number of people minus the number of people. And that's the number. You take 5 times 5 and minus 5, you got 20 lines of communication. See, this person communicates with him, with him, with him, with him. This one with him, with him, with him, with him. This one with him, with him, with him, with him. So on down. You count them out, there's 20 of them. 20 lines of communication with 5 people. What happens if you have 10 people? Look at the jump. When you go square in a number, it jumps fast, quickly. 10 people has 99 lines of communication. That's with just 10 people. So what are you going to do with 100 people? 9,980. No, 9,800. 9,900. I'll get there sooner or later. 100 people, like about here today, with my preacher count, 9,000, pretty near 10,000 lines of communication. That makes communication impossible. If you have 100 and have 9,900, what happens if you go to 200? 39,000. 800. And if we meet in one assembly on Sunday, we have 200 people. 39,800 lines of communication. That's an impossible number to have any communication. That's the reason, as soon as you say amen, what happens? You have 30 little groups. This taking place. Why? Because you can't communicate with everybody. It's an impossibility. So what happens when you have too many people? If you had a meeting of 20 people, 20 people have 380 lines of communication. Is that possible to have a good conversation with 20 people? With 380 lines of communication? No. So what happens? 4 or 5 people do all the talking. 10 of them may say something occasionally. 4 or 5 never say anything. Because the lines of communication have broken down. So you've got to get to smaller groups. That's the reason. If they take a survey across all what they call Christendom, denominations and the church and everything together. And they say less than 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And the same 20% of the people contribute 80% of the contribution. Because communications has all fallen down. I know from doing mission work that you can go someplace and you can go out and teach, and you bring this person to Christ, and he's got friends, and you bring these to Christ, and you can grow to 30 people fairly rapidly. And at 30 people, it just levels off. What happened? Too many people. for somebody to take care of. So what are you going to do? You need to break them down into small groups. And then that same growth can continue on. Now, the assembly and the teaching such as this are great. What we do in the assemblies and in the teaching classes is put forth information about God, about His Word. It's a good teaching method. But as I often say, when you eat your food, you eat your food and swallow it, goes to your stomach. It is of no value to you until you digest it. It just sits there. It's the same thing with the Word of God. We can preach and teach and put out the Word of God, and that's wonderful, but we need a place where we can digest the meaning of it to our lives. And that's what takes place in small groups. Different methods, we won't talk about it today because we got other days to break it down in more detail. To what all takes place in small groups and how they do it. In small groups, that 20% that does 80% of the work can be increased greatly. How many of you people in here have a gift from God? God doesn't have any ungifted people. If you're in Christ, you got a gift from God. Look in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. And it tells you there that each one of you are gifted and that you are a steward of that gift to show the manifold grace of God. Somebody read that. Chapter 4, verse 10, 1 Peter. Hard to find? Okay. Each one has received a special gift. Read on, please. As good stewards, you have a talent. Each one has a talent. What for? Not for our good, but for the good of the body. So we are stewards of that. In an assembly type situation, which is always a problem of elders, is to try to get as many people involved as possible. To do that, they've got to know what the person's talents are. Many of our brethren don't even know what their talents are. They don't know the gift that God's given them. And God gives us all different gifts. If He gave us all the same gift, then He wouldn't need but one person. We're not all the mouth of this body. We're not all the ear of this body or the nose or the eye. He gives different talents to different people. 1 Corinthians 12, 18. God has set in the body each member as it pleases Him. All with different talents. What's your talent? Well, the only way you can find out is when the elders might visit you in your house and have time to get to know you. Or in small groups, you get to know what people's talents are. You can talk about them. Say, hey, Lauren, you preached last Sunday. You need to quit preaching. That's not your talent. You know, I might not want to hear that, but people that love me should tell me that if that's the truth. And we can find out what our talents are, and we can use those talents to the good of the body, the building up of the body, the growth of the body. Because in small groups, you can speak straightforward. What do we live for? Satan has us deceived in so many ways that we think we live. Young people to get an education. They get an education, they think we live to make a living. To store up money in a bank, huh, Mike? We were talking about that when we were eating. Mike and I thinks money's to spend. Our wives think you need to save some of it. I always say money in a bank is of no value at all. It's not of any value till you use it. But beside the point, you get older, you need to raise your kids. You get older, then before long, you get old like me and you die. And what's the point of all of it? What did Job say? Job 1:21. Naked came I into the world, naked will I leave. Blessed be Jehovah. We're not in this world to do anything for ourselves. 1 Peter 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, neither will we take anything out. But having food and clothing, therewith be content. For those that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in perdition and destruction. We don't live to get ahead for us, if you're a Christian. We live for the good of the body. That takes place when we come to Christ. We, as an individual, when you come to Christ, you die. Romans 6:3. Are you ignorant that as many as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised from the glory of the Father, so also we should live a newness of life. New life, not the old life. What's the whole world out here seeking for? Goodies, money. All the politicians want a big name, want power. Well, that person died when he was baptized. In that same chapter, if you go over to 9, says Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him. For the life that he died unto sin once, and the life that he lives unto God. Even so, verse 11, consider yourselves as dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We don't live for ourselves when we become Christians. We go back and live for the purpose that God created us. We've let sin steal our hearts. As we talked about, an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. And we don't think we've done that. And yet, we're not living day by day for God. And that's the only reason we live, once we become a Christian. What's it going to cost you? Everything. It's going to cost you everything to get the only thing that's of value. Because we're not any of us going to live very long here. We give up everything to get the only thing that lasts eternal, and that's life. Life becomes pretty precious when you're at a point of going to lose it. Many men in here have been in the army, been on battlefields. When I went to Vietnam as a young man, I was just as covetous as anybody. But you know, sitting in the hills and the jungles of Vietnam, I wasn't interested in a dollar. I was interested in getting my life out of there. Because life is the only thing of value. And Jesus gives us life eternal. Our purpose, Jesus made one final command. There's a lot of commands in the Bible, but Jesus made one final command. What is that? Go ye and make disciples of all the nations. In Matthew 28:19. Or in Mark 16:15, go you and preach to the whole creation. If we're living for any other thing, we're prostituting our lives. Because that's why we live. And we'll have a very hard time fulfilling that by having big assemblies. Because teaching, instruction, which is vital, takes place in the assembly and in classrooms. But the work and the carrying out of the mission of Christ will take place in small groups. Evangelism is why we live. And if evangelism isn't why you live, listen, do some soul searching and talk to God, because that's your only reason for living. Everything the church does is for evangelism. Benevolence work is for evangelism. Preaching is for evangelism. Teaching classes is for evangelism. That's the purpose of it. If we're not building a new building for the purpose of evangelism, well, don't even start. Because it's just an albatross. If that's not the purpose of it. If that building won't help us evangelize Wasilla, the valley, Alaska, and the whole world, then don't build the thing. Because evangelism is the reason we live. And evangelism can be done in small groups. Well, are they biblical? Are small groups biblical? Look at Mark 3:14. Jesus chose 12 men so that they would be with him so that he could send them out to preach. How many people were following Jesus? What do you read? How many people are following Jesus? Multitudes following Jesus. He couldn't even get in a house. Had to sit in a boat off the seashore. Multitudes were swamping him. And he chose 12 men. Why did he choose 12 men? Because that's as large as he could go and have intimate relationship with them. That's 132 lines of communication with 12 men. And in 3 years, Jesus exchanged his life into those 12 men. And they gave their life to make disciples of all nations. That's why they lived. That's what they ate. That's what they breathed. That was their life. And that needs to be our life. Jesus preached to multitudes. He chose 12 men. What did the 12 men do? Well, we know on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, you can open your Bibles there if you'd like to, that the Holy Spirit came and the 12 spoke in tongues. Or the 11. And when they got a crowd, then Peter gets up and preaches to them. And when he preached to this whole multitude, verse 41, about 3,000 of them were baptized. Verse 42 says, and they, the ones that were baptized, continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfast. And what is immediately take place? Look in 46. Notice, if your translation like mine, what's the first thing it says? And day by day. Day by day. They continued steadfast with one accord in the temple, breaking their bread at home and taking their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. What's the first thing the apostles did with the 3,000 people? Broke them down into cell groups, into houses, whatever you want to call it. And what happened when he breaks them down into these small groups? What did we say a while ago, Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhorting them day by day, so long as it's called today. What were they doing? Day by day, they continued steadfast in the temple and in the homes. The large assembly where the teaching of the apostles took place, in the homes where they could get the work of the church done. And what was the result of all of that? Verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto them, how often? Day by day, as many as were saved. Have we got anything close to day by day baptisms? How many people were baptized in the last year? I don't know. I'm not here half the year. They had day by day people added to the Lord. Why is that? Because they were day by day in the houses praising God, taking their meals together, exhorting one another day by day, lest any one of them be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we're together with the brethren, we don't have much problem with sinning when we're together with the brethren. We shouldn't, if we're the right brethren. But what happens when you're by yourself? Boy, Satan can slip up on you quick, can't he? Day by day. How long did that happen? Well, you go over to chapter 4, verse 4, and it said there were 5,000 men. That's not counting women. That's on air. The men there is on air. 3,000 baptized in chapter 2. I don't know how many days it was before you get to chapter 4, but there's 5,000 counting only men. What were they doing? They were multiplying. If you get to chapter 6, verse where 7, the word of God in Jerusalem multiplied. What are they doing? They were meeting day by day in houses, exhorting one another day by day. Small groups encourage one another. The reason for them is evangelism. But what takes place in the small groups is, like Bob said, people open up. How many of us have our closets? Get that closet shut. We don't want everybody to know what's going on in my life. You even hear Christians saying, well, what I do is none of your business. Well, they lost that opportunity when they become Christians for me to not know what they do in their life. They gave that up when they died and become one in Christ. People say, how much I contribute? It's not in your business. Yes, it is. Why do I know that? Because he commands you to withdraw from those that are covetous. How do I know who the covetous are? Not in assembly, but in small groups you'll learn pretty quick. When people start trusting each other and start opening up. Look in Romans 16. Paul's closing out the book. 3-5. Priscilla and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom also I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles, and salute the church that's in their house. Now Paul has a whole string of people here that he greets. And we'll see that he greets people. All these people he speaks to are in five small groups. I don't know but what they don't assemble all together on a Sunday. I don't know. But he's talking to the people that are in their group. Look in verse 10. Salute Apelles and the approved in Christ. Salute them that are of the household of Aristobulus. They're of, if you notice, the household is in italics. Because in the Greek, it just used the genitive of possession. Those of Aristobulus, which speaks to the household. That's the reason he put it in there. Look in the next verse, verse 11. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen, salute them that are the household of Narcissus, that are in the Lord. The household of Narcissus. These are all brethren that's in the church in Rome. Now, as I already mentioned, three house churches, house, three small groups. Now, if you go on down, about 14. You salute a bunch of these people and the brethren that are with them. There's a bunch of people in this house with them. Look at the next verse. You salute a bunch of other people and the saints that are with them. In the church at Rome, Paul speaks of at least five small groups within the church at Rome. So it is definitely a biblical doctrine. If you go to Colossians, time's up. So I'll just mention a couple more verses. You write them down and check them out yourself. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren that are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that's in their house. Where's that? In Laodicea. But if you go to Philemon 2, in Philemon 2, it'll talk about Philemon, who is in verse 1, and then Apphia, and then Archippus, and the church is in their house. Now, where's Archippus? He's in Colossae. How do I know? Because verse 15, 17, excuse me, in Colossians. Say to Archippus, take heed to thy ministry that thou hast received from the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Who's the letter to? Colossians. So that's where Archippus is. So in the Colossian brethren, he speaks of a house church, a small group in Laodicea and in Colossians. Next week, Robert will show a DVD of Richard Rogers talking about small groups. Because our time is up. Questions? Yes, Bob. Well, I don't know, other than the fact when Moses was instructed by his father-in-law, Jethro, he was to set over them captains over hundreds, fifties, and tens. So they had a breakdown of smaller. Why is that? Because Moses can't take care of it all. We have people here, 200 people. Let me tell you, three elders can't take care of you. It's an impossibility. There's just too many. But when you break it down into small groups that the elders are overseeing, then they can take care of everybody in a close, intimate way. Somebody else had Nathan. Any one of us in here can be dangerous. Yeah, but all I have to do is get a bunch of people and teach the false doctrine. That can happen in anywhere. Now, it has happened in small groups, but it's happened in a lot of places anywhere. There's people that split the church because of their false doctrine. But we don't quit being in the church. You know, don't, like the old, like the thing, don't throw out the baby with the washwater. Don't quit doing that, which is very evangelistic, because it might have a problem.
Well, isn't the church body required to have overseers? I mean, we won't have problems if there's overseers.
If we have qualified overseers, yeah. Yes. If you got qualified overseers. But it's a danger. It's a danger in any church, whether you have small groups or not. It's something you got to watch all the time. Who's teaching what? How about all the classes downstairs? What's a class downstairs? That's a breaking down of small groups too. So what do? You know who's teaching and what his beliefs. You got to do the same in small groups. Whoever's the leader of the group, you got to be confident that he's grounded in sound doctrine. Anything else? Okay, thank you.